they came over, Asma and Salima, and they were just weeping in tears. And it was because their 25-year-old aunt, because of polygamy, you could have aunts who were that young, was in a coma in hospital. Her aunt had decided to sell some goat's milk to buy uniforms for her kids. But her husband, who was 60-something year old and he was drunk, she hadn't asked his permission to sell the goat's milk, so he just beat her to a pulp. And so she was in the hospital. Salima and Asma were just weeping, and they were like, oh my goodness, it was awful. Like, we've been going every day, but I can't sleep because I'm seeing her face. And so Mary and I were just sat there like, man, what do we say? And I don't even remember what we said. And then we started studying, and we were studying the story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man. And then I remember asking, like, what can we do to obey this? And there was this pause. Salima looked at her sister, and then Salima said, we can go to the hospital, we can pray for her to be healed, and then we can share the story with the hospital staff, and then we can bring her into the kingdom.
Hi guys, welcome back to Raw Mission, the podcast where we bring you challenging and inspiring stories of ordinary folks sharing the good news of our extraordinary God in some of the toughest parts of the world. Now today I have a young Brit with a deep Christ-like love for the Muslims of Africa. We'll be discussing her first couple of years living in a very poor community, where she had to learn pretty fast how to deal with bats, stomach bugs, requests for money, intimidation and harassment from some of the local men, and much more. But in the midst of all these challenges, she also has some stunning stories to tell of Muslim ladies seeking and finding the fullness of life that's only found in Jesus.
Well, good morning, Naomi.
Morning.
Give us some of your background. Tell us where you grew up and how you got into all this.
Yeah, thank you so much. So I grew up in the Muslim world for a majority of my childhood. Grew up mainly in pretty poor countries and moved to the UK when I was 11 years old. And when we moved to the UK, we moved to a pretty inner city area, where I started out at an inner city state school, and for the first time in my life, found myself kind of surrounded by people who weren't either Muslim or Christian. So I also had a lot of friends in between. So friends who were Buddhists, friends who were agnostic, friends who were really firm atheists, so who were lending me kind of The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, asking me really difficult questions about my faith. Mm-hmm. So that was a really influential time of my life as well, where I really found myself questioning and thinking through the faith that my parents had risked everything for by going to places that most people would not want to go to. And during that time, also Muslim friends who were also very excited to talk to me about Islam would quote things like 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal 1, it equals 3. Christianity makes no sense. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I mean, I feel like my journey into missions, my journey into apologetics and engaging people with those kind of topics started at the age of 11, despite the fact that I'd grown up in the Muslim world previously. I really think it was actually in the UK I started to really have my faith challenge and really think about, is this something I want to do with my life as well?
That's really interesting. So what were the things that helped you, I suppose, through your teenage years? Because a lot of mish kids or pastor's kids would go through, you know, that personal sense of, is this my faith? Do I believe this? And so on. Can you think back to, I don't know, books, resources, or friends that really helped you through that journey as you wrestled with, is this true?
Yeah, I mean, my parents deliberately put me in this school, knowing that I would receive a lot of challenges, knowing that a majority of my friends would not be Christian, because their perspective was, it's better for our kids to explore faith and really big questions in an environment where they can come back and process and ask those questions at home. So both of my parents were really encouraging about asking questions. So when I came home asking, has God's existence been disproven by science? Does the Trinity make sense? Also other kind of moral questions, like, for example, during my first week in the UK, I was walking home with a friend and she came out to me as gay. And I said to her, what's gay? I had no idea. And so my parents were really brilliant at saying, well, you should read this book by Josh McDowell or Alistair McGrath. And then just kind of finding books like Nabil Qureshi and William Lane Craig. Those kind of books really, really helped me. and podcasts and different things like that. And I'm really grateful that by the time I was about 16, 17, I had a really strong foundation in my faith because of those people who had challenged me and questioned me and made me think, right, I've seen in the people around me that Christianity costs everything. Like it's no joke. This is, you know, we're banking our lives on this. And also knowing Muslim background believers, they're banking their lives on this. So if I'm going to say Christianity is true, I need to do as much research as possible because this is a big cost. And so I think that, yeah, reading those things and looking into that made me kind of realize, okay, this is true and this is really worth banking our lives on.
Yeah, that's powerful and a great lesson for, yeah, folks like me who are parents. And just that, yeah, don't be afraid to release your kids to think and ask the questions. Okay, so you had a very mixed experience growing up in terms of cultures and backgrounds, and your faith grew as you researched for yourself. That's really powerful. Was there a sense of God being close to you through those transitions?
It was definitely up and down, as I think it is for most teenagers. There were some moments where I really thought, if I don't have God, then what do I have? Because a lot of my life had been quite transitional, really. And so as a result, that question of kind of God's existence wasn't really just intellectual. It was like, it was deeply personal because I wanted to know that there was a God who walked with me in every time of my life. And just as I was kind of, you know, typical teen angst, but then you mix that in with, I've grown up overseas, I've lived in all these different places, I'm adjusting to a culture where I look like I should be a part of it, but actually I feel like I have all this other eclectic stuff mixed into my upbringing. I remember this particular moment where I was reading about citizenship in heaven and it just clicked in my head. I had this moment where I was like, I don't need to worry about what country I belong to or what people think about whether I'm are you British? Are you this? Are you that? I realized that actually I had an amazing opportunity to deeply understand what it meant to be a citizen of heaven, because I didn't really feel this particular tie to one place. And that release to be like, wow, like I can just completely rest in who I am in God, who I belong to. And that releases me to wherever I am, whoever I'm with, I can just have the peace of knowing where my identity is. And scripture just answered that question really deeply and has, I think, had a really profound impact on doing missions, on being overseas. And whenever I'm like assimilating, contextualizing into a culture, having this kind of core sense of who I am in Christ has really helped with that.
Yeah, that is brilliant because, I mean, if this culture is not in an identity crisis, then I don't know what it's in. You know, these days there's so much confusion as to who we are and how do we define ourselves and what is our core value and so on. And you're right, it was a gift actually that you had so much change and moving around between cultures. It probably didn't feel like it at the time, but actually when it pushes you to search for identity outside of just your security in this town or this location or that family, it can become a gift. I say that because as an army kid, we move every 2 or 3 years. It's a gift in that sense that you just realize I've got to find something more permanent and more secure than what else I can experience here.
Yeah.
And then, of course, it leads on to that flexibility to go, because people are often so tied here, it's very hard to consider God's call to go to the nations. Whereas actually, for those of us who've grown up not really knowing where home is anyway, it feels a bit less challenging to say, well, might as well go again somewhere else, because I've been going all my life somewhere.
Yeah, yeah, definitely. So I kind of had a recommitting in my faith when I was 16. So I spent about 4-5 years of my life when we returned to the UK, really asking questions, and then decided at 16, okay, I really think this is true. I really think that that this is what I want to base my life on. And then similarly, around the same time, had a calling to Muslim missions. Now, at the time, I was kind of hesitant. I was like, you know, that's my parents' sphere. I'm not sure about this. You know, as a teenager, you kind of want to form your own path. And then I went to this Christian conference where nobody really knew who I was, and I was being prayed for by a group of people. And at least three or four people said to me separately, who had no idea who I was, God's calling you to the Muslim world. And I thought, okay, I think this is worth exploring. I think this is worth looking at. So when I was 18, I took a missions gap year and I moved to North Africa for about 6-7 months. And I moved in with a local family who had teenage girls. And my Arabic at the time was pretty shoddy. So we were speaking to each other a lot in French. But during that time was really profoundly impacted by the hunger that these girls had to know Christ, and how there was just no one else around them their age to talk to them. So a particular moment was I was staying with them during Ramadan. And at the time, I was not fasting, but I was also going to classes during the day. So the culture in the country I was staying in was super hospitable. So I was rocking up at people's houses and they were making me kind of like macaroni for breakfast. And I was going and visiting another friend. And then they were like making me kind of like their lunch dishes, even though they weren't eating. But then I was staying up all night, also eating and breaking fast with people. So I found eventually after like a couple of weeks, I was getting about 2 hours of sleep and eating about 6 meals a day. And so I was trying to figure out, right, how am I don't think this is gonna be sustainable long term. And I remember I was just so exhausted. And I had been praying for this family and these girls I'd been staying with, but not kind of like interceding for hours, because I was just wiped. I was like, I do not have the energy to be interceding this much. And then I remember this one particular night, it was 2 a.m. and my friend Fatima was teaching me how to pour tea. And I can remember just like my eyes barely staying open. I was pouring tea, and then mid-pour, she goes, Miami, who do you think God is? Who do you think Jesus really is? I know you don't believe the same thing about Jesus, and I've been thinking a lot about that recently. And I remember stopping and being like, did I hear you correctly? And I mean, like her sisters came into the room and we stayed up they were staying up the whole night anyway, but we stayed up the whole night just like talking about Jesus. And we started to read through the book of John in their dialect of Arabic. And then they said to me, can we invite some of our friends over tomorrow night after we've broken fast to listen to this together? And I was like, sure, why not? Sounds like a good idea to me. And then the next day, like they had some friends over. And then the day after that, they invited some other neighbors. And then I think like a week later, there were 20 teenage girls in this living room listening to the Gospels. And my Arabic was so terrible on this team that I was joining short term. Like my Arabic was by far the worst. And I'm not saying this to be like, you shouldn't learn language. It's super, super important. But like, I was just available and God was doing a work. And so he used me. So it was like a kind of, wasn't a perfect situation. I was speaking in French a lot. They were kind of translating in Arabic. We were having this back and forth. But by the time I left, Fatima had really become like somebody who was gathering this group. And she asked me if she could have a Bible. And so I gifted her a Bible. And as I got back on that plane to the UK, I thought, I can't walk away from this. Like I've seen the impact and the power and the deep yearning that these young women have for Jesus. And I just remember being sat on this plane, looking out the window and being like, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to commit my life to. Like there's nothing more precious than seeing somebody for the first time know the gospel. So kind of that had that experience and like went back to university and was like, all right, how do I do this? How do I get back on the field as soon as possible? Which kind of led to being part of this organization.
Gosh, that's such a beautiful story. Yeah, because millions and millions of teenagers in the Muslim world today, many of whom have never met someone like you who can just explain the basics of who Jesus really is. That's really precious. What did you study at university?
So I studied development, which was a really helpful degree. I really enjoyed it. So kind of like a mixture of anthropology, economics, education. And I went to a university in a fairly big city in the UK with a lot of Muslims as well. So around the time that I joined the university, there was some movement in the Christian Union towards reaching Muslims. I would say that the two biggest societies were the Christian Union and the Islamic Society. So that was also a really cool part of being in the city, was being able to continue to be involved with outreach. So during my second year of university, I ended up having four Muslim housemates who were British Pakistani, funnily enough. And that was really interesting. Yeah, it was super interesting though, because like none of them wore hijab. They were all very, very liberal. They were all from backgrounds with far more money than me. And so the kind of questions that they were asking versus the girls that I was talking to in North Africa were asking were profoundly different. And so that was a challenge for me as well, to like realize just kind of how varied Muslims' kind of beliefs are about their identity and where they stand with God.
What did they say, these girls, whether at university or in Africa where you were on your gap year experience? What would they say when you asked them, where do you think you stand with God?
Yeah, so the girls who I was reading the Bible with in North Africa were deeply concerned about where they would end up after death. And also the culture of this particular country is a very watchful one. The people group that I was working with for that time are constantly scrutinized. So as a result, they feel like their kind of relationship with their family and friends, which has been constantly scrutinized, constantly being judged and not really measuring up, was how they felt with God. So there was a profound kind of, it's in some ways, healthy fear of God and healthy fear of his judgment, but also this just being stuck in condemnation and not knowing where to go with it. So the girls that were in North Africa were asking a lot of questions about like, how are we made right with God? Which is like just, wabang, you're straight into the gospel there. Whilst the British Pakistani girls I like was living with were a lot more kind of concerned with how do I build a happy life? Like, how do I have a happy marriage? How do I make sure that, what does it mean to have a secure, stable life? So there was a question of like, I deeply fear that no matter like what I do to ensure that I have a happy life, that I'm not going to achieve that. So one of the things that I would talk with my housemates a lot about was, what does joy mean? What does it mean to know, irregardless of our circumstances, that we can know peace, whether we get married or not, whether we have kids or not, whether we get the job that we want. And I can remember one time I was in the car with one of my British Pakistani housemates, and we just started talking about God, and she was engaged to this really great British Pakistani guy who was, you know, studying at Oxbridge, and she had this really good job lined up, and, you know, her life just seemed to be kind of like Muslim perfect. And she was just saying to me, I'm not happy, but if I walk away from Islam, that is everything that I know destroyed. My family, my community, my life. I can't walk away from it. As we were talking about God and what it means to know peace, she was like, I believe what you're saying, but I just can't walk away from it.
Yeah, I think, yeah, especially that is the challenge of being wealthy and living in a fairly comfortable country. I mean, the Pakistani community in Britain are hard to reach with the gospel. They're not searching necessarily. They have strong friends and family and community, job prospects. Yeah, so every situation is different, isn't it, in the Muslim world, whether we're in our home culture or whether we're in Africa or somewhere else. What happened after that?
Yeah, so after that, I did an internship with my sending church, who was working in the very Muslim part of the city. But that was during COVID. So in a lot of ways, we were on and off. But during that time, we actually did see people become believers through like the Zoom Bible studies, or God was already at work in their lives. And then we had a conversation with them and people were just wanting to get baptized. So I think when I left, there had been like four or five baptisms, all of whom were Muslim background. So again, just incredible to see the fruit there. So I got to be involved in that church plant, which was a huge privilege. And prepare to move to North Africa long term. So I was moving to a country which is very poor in the Sahel, which is also Arabic speaking, but has many, many different people groups who have their own languages. It's super eclectic. Like, you have Arab nomads, but you also have people from other people groups who really have languages that don't resemble Arabic at all. So I was getting ready to move into a town in this country and work towards reaching young people, living amongst the poor. That was something that I really felt God press into me during my university years. I was reading a lot in scripture about serving the poor and being with the least of these, and felt a massive challenge to not only consider that in terms of how I spent my money, but how I lived. And so, yeah, just during that year was kind of preparing myself emotionally and spiritually to go from the comforts of the UK to a town with no electricity, no running water, and all of those things. And I left thinking I was fully prepared. I was like, I'm pretty tough, I've got this. And then I came and I realized that, oh, maybe I haven't quite got this. But yeah, so I think a lot of us experience this. We think that we know how it is. We think that we know what our lives are going to look like when we get here. And it's a totally different reality. But I think that's a brilliant part of being on the field, just being humbled and needing God to kind of help us live day to day and to be effective.
That's true. It's good when we need God. It's good when we're beyond our own resources and strength. And also when we need others around us, because that says something to the local culture, doesn't it? Paint us more of a picture of where you landed then.
Yeah, so I landed in this country a year after I had graduated from university. And then the first day I arrived, I was immediately given a new name. And I think that was quite a good indictment of what life would be like in this country, which is that it is just a totally different culture. So a lot of my friends, for example, had left school when they were 8, 9 years old, were illiterate, and got married when they were 13, 14. So they were around my age, you know, they were 23, 24, and they had about 5 kids. And I remember just one time, just, it was a super hot country, you know, about 45 degrees Celsius. And I remember just lying on the floor, because it, when you were hanging out with women, it was okay for you to just kind of lounge and hang out for hours. And I remember lying on the floor, looking at the tin roof and like counting how many flies were on the tin roof. And I could hear the women talking about like the changing price of tomatoes for about 45 minutes. I was thinking, oh my goodness. How? And then suddenly the conversation went from what was like, so like, I was like, my mind is just melting. I'm so bored by this conversation too. They were talking about vampires and talking about how like there'd been a local vampire attack. And I was thinking, how did we go from the price of tomatoes to vampires? And then they were talking about this people group in the area that were known for turning into werewolves and like how to protect yourself from them. And that was just very much the context. And I remember like being sat in this conversation about like tomatoes and then werewolves and vampires and thinking, oh my goodness, how on earth am I meant to like bring the gospel into this? Like, this is so, I thought I knew how to talk to Muslims, but this is a whole other stratosphere. Like, but God was just amazing, because I was totally out of my depths. I didn't know how to relate to these women. I didn't know how to kind of bring the gospel into it. But as I just spent like many, many hours just like talking to them and listening to them, because of the hardships of these women's lives and just like the really like low value that their faith had on them as individuals, as women, many of them had questions about Christianity. So, for example, even though people didn't know a lot, one of the things they did know is that Christians believe in monogamous marriage, and polygamy was super common in the culture. So most of my friends, their husbands had 2 or 3 other wives. That was extremely common. And so oftentimes conversations about marriage would happen, and then very quickly someone would be like, oh, Ni'ma, like, she, like, in her faith, they say you can only have one, like, one wife. And so because women were desperate for kind of another reality, another story of kind of like where they stood before God. Is there worth half of a man's? Is polygamy the best story for marriage? They were open. They were open, even though like at first it seemed like they weren't. It seemed like it was just a really hard foreign culture to reach. And I think it was just kind of incredible to walk with these women and to be welcomed into their world, even though it was totally different from mine. I'm sure they thought I was an absolute weirdo as well, and they had no like idea what on earth I was doing hanging out with them. And yet just over time, saw the hunger, saw the desire to know a different story.
Mm. Was storytelling something you had to do a lot of? Because like you say, many were illiterate.
Yes, that was a huge kind of, that was something I definitely had to learn. Kind of like what I was talking about previously, a lot of my conversations with Muslims had revolved around apologetics. The apologetics that I knew was absolutely useless with the women of this country. Because, yeah, they oftentimes I found I knew more about the Quran than they did. And we're not there to inform people of what their book says. So I really found that I had to kind of learn how to listen to the way they told stories. So I remember this one time being sat with a group of women. They were talking about how Jesus like rubbed his feet together and then a river came out of it, which I don't know where that story's from, to be honest. But they were talking about this river coming out of Jesus's feet.
I
hadn't either. And they were talking about this river coming out of Jesus's feet and then like blessings coming out of the river. And then they were talking about like, what things would you want to come out of the river from Jesus's feet? And I was like, oh, brilliant. I can jump into this. There was constant stories about people like telling me resurrection stories. So I, which was super interesting because I thought, the country I was in was extremely poor and people were sick all the time. So my teammate Mary and I, who was another young single woman, spent a lot of time like sharing healing stories. Like I remember this one time talking about Jesus raising a little girl from the dead. And then this woman looked at me and went, oh yeah, someone was raised from the dead like a few villages over. I was like, what? And she was like, yeah, this happens all the time. Like the witch doctor came and he raised her from the dead. But like now she's got a third eye because of the witch doctor. So even then the stories that I thought would have huge impact, sometimes like they were very nonchalant about. But equally, one of the things that was really amazing about living here is kind of going back to women and their lives. The stories of Jesus, the stories of like Jesus and the woman at the well, and in John 8, where let he who is without sin cast the first stone. These stories had really, really profound impacts on people, because although they had these kind of like crazy stories, which felt very disengaged from reality, that like these stories, which like was Jesus kind of like listening to women, talking to them as if they were human beings, was something they deeply craved and yet they didn't have. And so I can remember this one time just like I think sharing the story from John 8 with this woman, and she was just weeping because she had never, and she was like, I've never heard something like this. So I even found actually I didn't need to grow as in my storytelling abilities. All I need to do was just share gospel stories with people and just figure out which stories were going to hit home. And a lot of stories from scripture did.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, even while you're talking about, you know, okay, we know nothing of a story about water coming out of Jesus' feet, and we know that's completely apocryphal, but there are connections, aren't there? You know, he talks in John 8 about the living waters, doesn't he, coming out from our hearts, and the sitting by a well. And then we think of the lady who poured perfume all over his feet. And, you know, there's just some powerful segue stories there that we could jump into.
And yeah, because the really culture powerful. Of the country was that there was a lot of kind of tribal conflict. Like, you know, we read the story about Jacob being tricked into marrying Leah, and we think that's such a crazy kind of story. But you read that story with someone like with a local in this country, they're like, oh yeah, I can see this happening. And so I even found on the personal level, my kind of like engagement with scripture went from really abstract in certain regards to like super deep, because I could picture my friends' faces. I could picture like Afra and Mariam and Fatima's face in those stories, because the context which the people of Israel lived in was so, so similar to the context that the people in this culture
lived. That's true, and let alone all the stories about childlessness and the judging cultures that they live in. I mean, you mentioned judgmentalism already, but yeah, that sort of shame context where, oh, if you don't have a child, or you don't have a son, or you don't have three children or four children, or you're the least favoured wife, I can really imagine how that becomes very alive to you in that context.
Sharing this podcast is a really good way to encourage more people to get involved with God's great mission, whether locally or globally. So please do help us get the word out there. If you use an iPhone, it's pretty easy to write us a review, and that has a big impact on how many people can find us. Alternatively, you could share one of your favourite episodes with a few of your friends. Thanks, guys, and now let's get back to the podcast.
Yeah, tell us some of the struggles for you personally living out there. I mean, 45 degrees you mentioned, that's pretty intense. And you talked about, did you say no electricity or very little electricity in the town where you were, and water problems? Go into some of those a bit more for us.
Yeah, so the town I lived in didn't have any electricity. So if you wanted electricity, you needed solar. I was living with a local family and my teammate, Mary. And so there was no running water, no electricity. And we did that deliberately because we wanted to be a part of people's lives, to be a part of their realities and see how they lived in the world. But spoiler alert, the way they live is extremely hard. Yeah, that so there was the challenge of kind of like physical comfort. So if people do not like bowel related stories, this is probably your time to, you know, tune out, go get a cup of tea and come back. But I would say like one of the challenges was there's a lot of diseases there. And so my teammate and I were spending a lot of time eating with locals. And, you know, things weren't always super sanitary. You know, somebody would slit open a goat's throat and then a few moments later use that knife to cut like a cucumber. So you're taking risks. And I witnessed kind of things like this happen on numerous occasions. And my teammate is a nurse, so she was very aware of what was happening around us as well. So we knew the risk we were taking, but so we got ill a lot. And I remember this one particular moment. I woke up in the middle of the night and I remember thinking, oh my goodness, I feel super nauseous. Then I thought, oh my goodness, I also think I need to go to the bathroom now. So I just get up and I'm sprinting towards my like bathroom. But what the bathroom looked like where I lived was there was no roof and it was a hole in the ground. And another element of the equation was that in the night we had bats that lived in the toilet hole. So what you would have to do in order to prevent the bats coming up in the night is you'd need to shine a torch down the toilet hole whilst you were using it. But because like I am basically, I've got diarrhea and I've got like a wave of nausea coming, I just forget the rules. I forget, oh, you need to shine the torch. So I'm just there, like there are things coming out of both ends. And then suddenly I feel one, two, three bats come out of the toilet hole. And I remember just thinking, is this worth it? Is this worth it? And then just like I am just kind of weak and I'm crawling back to my bed. And so the glory of like missions and feeling like I'm this like pioneer on the front lines, you know, it's also that. It's also like the misery of bats come out of your toilet hole. Whilst there is nothing left in your stomach.
You're reminding me of so many stories I have in Pakistan, which I'm not going to go into now. But yeah, you get two missionaries together for any length of time and we'll all start telling stories
we
like this.
We love a bowel-related story too much. I realized coming back to the UK, I was all over that stuff, and then I'd be sat at a dinner table with my kind of lovely middle class, lived in Cambridge family, and I'd be like, oh, they don't want to know about this. So...
Well, hopefully some of our listeners who went off to make a cup of tea or fast-forwarded through that bit will be back with us now.
So that was definitely a challenge. I think the other side of it was the sufferings of women in general, but that didn't really just stay in their world. It also kind of entered into ours. So as an unmarried young woman, would experience like kind of a lot of physical and verbal harassment. And that would sometimes be like on a daily basis. And so I remember this one time I went to a local friend after I'd had someone grab me in the street. And this is when we just moved to this town. And I was really upset about it. And I went to her and I was like, what do I do? How do I get this to stop? I'm dressing more conservatively than anyone my age. I'm like trying to stay off the streets. And she just said, you keep your head down. You don't say anything because this is your portion. Like God has given you this portion, like it's a test. And if you fail it, if you reprimand him, you're going to go to hell. And just in that moment, like this was a close friend. Like I suddenly realized, okay, like I probably should have thought coming to a local friend, she was going to give me some fairly intense advice like this. But I was thinking, B, how sad to live with that perspective of the world. Like at least I have the freedom of knowing I'm not going to go to hell if I reprimand a guy for like grabbing me in the street or calling me a prostitute. And so that was a very harrowing moment where I like, you know, had been feeling fairly sorry for myself when I talked to this woman, but then I felt even more sorry for her. And just realized, man, like this is a culture which desperately needs the gospel. Another story, however, is the local family I lived with, the mom actually was not from the country. She was from the neighboring country where the women have a lot more kind of like, what's the word I'm looking for? Like sass about them. So I went to her and I told her that I'd been walking back from language class and these teenage boys had just been getting in my face, kind of being idiots, but like they had been fairly aggressive. So I came in looking visibly upset and my host mom, who was a big lady as well, asked me what's wrong. And I said, oh, I was on this street and these teenage boys were harassing me. And her face just was like a stone. She was like, what did they look like? So I started explaining to her what they looked like. And then she went into, and she was saying, what street were you on? Where? And then after a while, she was like, okay, I know who these boys are. And she went into her room and she came out with a whip. I remember being like, trying to be like, no, you shouldn't do this. Wow. Don't do this. It's fine. She was like, Naomi, this is our culture. This is what we do. And she just left. She didn't come back for hours. But then the next day I walked past these boys and they did not say anything to me. They learned their lesson, probably the hard way. But the suffering of people's lives, especially like, you know, I was experiencing it and so was my teammate. We were experiencing a lot of harassment, but it wasn't like we were coming home to a husband that was beating us, or we lived with this kind of this belief about where we stood with God and what our purpose was, which was to kind of suffer silently, to not talk about how unrighteous it was that these things happened, because, you know, that's your portion as a woman. And one of the things that we found, my teammate and I, is that we would have women come over, just sit in our house, and they would greet us. And then after 10 minutes, they just sit there silently. And we'd be like, why are they here? This is really odd. And then they just start telling us really intense things about their lives. Just really intense stuff about sexual violence or their kids dying. And this wasn't like a one case situation. This was a lived reality. And that was really hard. It was really hard to hear how deep people's sufferings were. I remember this one moment where I just felt so angry about women's lives here. And I was walking through the streets and I was walking past these guys. And there was this deep resentment and bitterness towards them. And I got home and opened up Luke 6, where it says, you know, bless those who curse you. And just thinking, how can I do this knowing what I know? How can I do this when I have not only have to live this, but most of my friends have to live this? And then I just felt like God say to me, like, what will transform not only these women's lives, but these men's lives is the gospel. So use that anger to fuel a desire to see like people's lives transformed. So in a sense, like the same thing that made women's lives and also men's, because like these men were believing a lie about like what a beautiful marriage looked like, what their position was in society, what it meant to be somebody who was powerful. They believed lies and they believed things that were also making them miserable. And the suffering of these women's lives and also these men's lives was what was causing them to kind of question the system, question what they grew up with, and the kind of the compassion, the grace of Jesus, but also, you know, Jesus's fury at kind of unrighteousness and religious systems, that all that it did was kind of bog people down and give them a means to judge others, spoke massive volumes to people there. Right. So it was kind of like the same thing that made it really difficult was the same thing that caused fruitfulness and caused people to be open. And I mean, caused us to see people become disciples.
Yeah, tell us a little about that then. What was the state of the emerging Muslim background?
Yeah, so I was friends with a girl called Salima, my age, who was Arab nomad. And her and her sisters, as well as her mom and her aunts, had become believers through our team leaders who had been over the past 2 years. They lived on the village on the outskirts of our town, had been listening to scripture together. But I observed when I went to visit the family that the young women, including Salima, were oftentimes out of the Bible studies. They were like preparing tea and bringing peanuts in. So I asked my team leaders if I could start to read scripture with Salima and her sister Asma. And initially I started off with Salima. And I remember I thought I should use the discipleship track. And then I realized that when I started the discipleship track, she knew nothing, like didn't know what I was talking about. So I thought, okay, let's do creation to Christ. And then I think we were about 5 Bible studies in. We would meet once a week to study together. She hadn't heard any of these stories. And I was really panicking because I thought, oh my goodness, I thought I was discipling this girl, but maybe I'm evangelizing to her. She seems to know nothing about scripture. And I remember turning up to my team leaders and saying, like, I don't really know what's going on here. She seems to not know anything. Like, am I discipling her? Am I evangelizing? And my team leader said, Naomi, is she walking towards Jesus or away from Jesus? And I was like, she's walking towards. She wants to learn more. She loves scripture. And she was like, well, what does it matter if it's discipleship or evangelism? So long as she just keeps walking towards Jesus, you are doing exactly what God wants you to do in her life. And that was a very kind of, that was a shift for me where I was like, Oh, okay, maybe it isn't as clear-cut of a line as maybe I've previously thought evangelism and discipleship is. She was incredible. Like, I mean, we were very different backgrounds. She had been married twice. The first time she had been married was when she was 8 years old to her 60-something-year-old dad's friend. And then he died when she was 13. But, like, I think she had a kid. She had gotten pregnant, but she had a miscarriage, and then she got married again, and she got married to a really good man, actually, but he was never around because he was mining for gold in the desert. So she was extremely poor, but she just loved scripture. She loved it so much. And we'd be listening to the Bible in Arabic, and she would pause it and she'd be like, if everyone heard this in this country, the whole country would be transformed. And she just believed it. She really did. And I remember one of the questions asked is, what should we do to obey this story? And there, like, if there was a story about healing, or if there was a story about kind of like, you know, just God doing a powerful work, she'd be like, I'm going to go find this person. I'm going to pray for them to be healed. Or I'm going to go and like find this group. I'm going to go to the market, the like goat market, and I'm just going to start playing this story so everyone can hear it. She just really challenged me. And so I remember one time sharing with her that I, because at the beginning we would like talk about what we were thankful for in the past week, what had been hard. And I told her that there had been the story I'd wanted to share with some neighbors, but I chickened out halfway through. And she was like, why did you chicken out? Like, if they don't want to hear, wipe the dust off of your feet and go to the next place. And she didn't even know that scripture. She really challenged me in her boldness. And there were a few moments where I just was so profoundly touched by her. And I remember this one week they came over, Asma and Salima, and they were just weeping in tears. And it was because their 25-year-old aunt, because of polygamy, you could have aunts who were that young, was in a coma in hospital. Her aunt had decided to sell some goat's milk to buy uniforms for her kids. But her husband, who was 60-something year old and he was drunk, she hadn't asked his permission to sell the goat's milk, so he just beat her to a pulp. And so she was in the hospital. Salima and Asma were just weeping, and they were like, oh my goodness, it was awful. Like, we've been going every day, but I can't sleep because I'm seeing her face. And so Mary and I were just sat there like, man, what do we say? And I don't even remember what we said. And then we started studying, and we were studying the story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man. And then I remember asking, like, what can we do to obey this? And there was this pause. Salima looked at her sister, and then Salima said, we can go to the hospital, we can pray for her to be healed, and then we can share the story with the hospital staff, and then we can bring her into the kingdom. I was like, okay. But like, I was like, great application point. I mean, Matt, I didn't believe it was going to happen. I really, like, my faith was so small. I really didn't believe anything was going to come of it. And part of that had been Mary and I would pray for people to be healed constantly. And we hadn't, like, with people, and we hadn't seen anything happen. So they went on their way, and they lived kind of on the outskirts of town. Like, phone wasn't always on because, again, they didn't have electricity. So we didn't really hear anything from them. And so they came back the next week. And I remember asking him, so how did it go? Like, what happened? They were like, oh yeah, she's woken up from the coma and she's now studying scripture with us. And like, they just said it so casually. And I just burst into tears. I was just weeping because I was so moved by like their faith and like this healing. And so I was just like crying in front of them, and they looked super surprised, and they're like, why are you crying? And you know, I was translating English to Arabic in my head, so obviously this probably wouldn't have translated, but I said to them in like Arabic, I can't believe this happened. And then Salima and Asma started reprimanding me, being like, why don't you believe this happened? We literally read a story about how things happen like this all the time. Like, that's Jesus, Naomi. And it was just like, you're right. That is Jesus. Like, that is what Jesus does. And this woman became a believer. And she's a part of a gathering with these ladies. Wow. And it's just, I had never seen, like, that kind of, you know, Acts, New Testament-like movement where people are getting healed in hospitals, and, like, Salima and Asma are going to like the market and like literally standing up on the box, and they're like preaching. And to be a part of that, and just, again, we simply walked into it. It wasn't like, it was the Holy Spirit was at work, and we were there, right place, right time. And that was really powerful. Yeah. I mean, that being said, there were definitely kind of challenges, things that came up with the discipleship stuff, which like around money, which can be a huge challenge in this part of the world. And that was something that we had to navigate as well.
Gosh, it reminds me of a quote I heard. I'll have to put it in the show notes, but I can't remember who said it. But if God calls you to be a missionary, don't settle for anything less. You know, just the joy of seeing what you've had a chance to see, even in your first, you know, few years out on the field. Yeah, praise God. What a great example of what we're hoping will happen across the Muslim world. And of course, like we said earlier, everywhere is different. There are some places where, the local believers certainly couldn't go into the marketplace and stand on a box and preach. But just to see that faith in your context being lived out, acted out, and it doesn't matter what your context is, anyone can go to a family member and share that story with them. So how many years did you spend there?
Yeah, so I was out there only for a year and a half. So I'm still based in North Africa. But unfortunately, my team has left the country.
Yeah. So am I right that you've had to relocate into a different country now?
Yeah. So, I'm in the same region. And the vision, part of what happened in my previous country is I spent quite a lot of time with university students as well. And again, due to being a similar age to them, found that there was like a massive level of kind of like openness and interest. And so I'm moving to a country where I could be based in Arabic-speaking urban context, work with students, And just wanting to see like a movement happening there, and wanting to also continue to be in a location where I can serve the poor, serve the least of these people like Salima and Asma, who had such like profound impact in their context.
That's such an encouragement. What would you say to students in this country who might be listening to this and wondering what to do with their lives and thinking, well, I don't know, I mean, you grew up in Africa, so maybe you've got some of this in you, and I don't know if I could ever do that.
I mean, going long term and to this particular country I was in, I had no idea what I was doing half of the time. There was like no amount of like growing up overseas and like training could prepare me for the people's suffering and the questions that they had and just really complicated situations. But every single time I saw God come through. And I think one of the joys of being on the field is you deliberately are putting yourself into situations and places where you don't necessarily know the answer. You don't know what the answer is to somebody's marital issues. You don't know what the answer is to like people's kids getting sick and them asking you for like money. And then simultaneously people in the culture are saying that Christians pay people to become Christians. So, you know, there's all these kind of like messy things, messy rumors and like messy situations you have to be in. But I would say one of the best things about being on the field is to be humbled. It's to see the power of God outside of your own capacity. And he works when we make ourselves available to him. Not when we have like a certain level of gifting, not when we have like completed this level of training. I really believe that what God desires and loves more than anything is a willing heart and a willing spirit. There was a quote by like Jackie Pullinger, who was a missionary to China and worked with a lot of recovering drug addicts. And I won't get it completely right, but it's something like, God desires soft heart and hard feet. And the trouble with so many of us is that we have a hard heart and soft feet. And I think that so long as we have a desire to like to see God's kingdom come, his will be done, and we're willing to go wherever that takes us, we'll see like profound and wonderful things happen.
Yeah, that's really good. So yeah, we sometimes say the same. It's about availability, not ability.
Yeah.
Naomi, this is really good, really helpful. Thank you. Any other anecdotes or stories you'd like to share with us?
Yeah, I mean, another thing that I'd love to share about like Salima and Asma is discipling them came with its challenges, came with its hard moments. So one of the things that the context that I was in is there were many rumors about missionaries essentially paying Muslims to become Christians. And then you couple that with the fact that people were really, really poor. And so as a result, we would sometimes have strangers rocking up at our family's house asking us for money because they knew that we were white, that we were Westerners, and that we would have money. So one of the things that we kind of realities we had to exist in, my teammate Mary and I, was wanting to be generous and wanting to help the least of these, but also not wanting to throw money around and then have people assuming that we were paying people to become Christians. And that came up once with Salima and Asma. So a few weeks after before Mary started coming along to the studies and before Asma started coming along to the studies, Salima came to me and she kind of had her head bowed down. She wasn't making eye contact with me because she was wanting to be respectful. She started to tell me about how essentially her roof, which was made of straw, had been blown off of the top of her house. And so as a result, the family now her and her kids didn't have a roof. And she couldn't get in contact with her husband because he was in the middle of the Sahara Desert. And so she was asking me for money to pay for this roof. And she was really respectful, but I remember just feeling my heart drop. And I was like, oh man, this is so difficult. And I don't know what to do in this situation because I want to help her, but I also don't feel right about kind of giving money to someone who I've literally just started discipling. So I asked her if I could have some time to think about it, pray about it, and I'd call her the next day. So kind of went away and I was praying about it and was asking like God, what should I do? And I really felt a clear conviction from God to not give her the money and to share Matthew 6 with her, where it talks about not worrying for about tomorrow, because each day has enough worries of its own, about looking at the sparrows and the lilies in the field and how God provides for them and clothes them. And I can remember feeling my heart drop, because I was like, how can I, a rich Westerner, turn around to somebody who is so dirt poor and be like, don't worry, God's going to provide for your needs, but I won't. So I was like, you know what? God's told me to say this, so I'm going to say it. So I called her up and I started to say, hey, I've prayed about this and I'm not going to give you the money, but I want to explain why. And I want to share this passage of scripture with you. So I shared it with her. And then I remember hanging up the phone and just feeling dreadful, just feeling like, okay, Lord, I've done what you told me to do, but like, I feel really awkward about like what's going to happen with discipling Salima and all of it. So again, didn't really hear from her. And then the next like week, she comes into my house and she's just bubbling. She's like, Naomi, I have a story to tell you. And so she starts to tell me, after your call, I was just feeling awful. I was like, what am I going to do? I can't fix this roof. I've got my kids. And I was just so worried. So I went to the kind of corner store and I was like, I've got to do my chores. So she went to the corner store to get some spaghetti to make a meal for her kids. And as she was at the corner store buying it, the manager just gave her the exact amount of money that she needed to fix her roof. She was like, this manager had no idea who I was. He was a new guy. I hadn't met him before. And she said, and I asked him, why are you giving me this money? And he said, because God told me to. And so she was like, and my roof is fixed. And she was just like, you know what? She said to me, if you had given me that money, that story you shared, I wouldn't believe it. I would just believe, oh, my friend Naomi, she's so kind and she gave me this money. But she was like, but I now know that actually God is going to take care of me every day. God is going to provide for me every day. Because like, he did.
Wow.
And it just until that moment, you know, I'd heard stories of like God providing money in a really big way, like for a conference or like, I'd never heard of like really stories where God provided for a small need that someone had, like Salima. And that really built up kind of like my faith and my trust in God's like in movements and God's work in them. Because I was like, wow, like God cares for Salima. And you know what? I might not be there with her right now, but he's going to take care of her. And to see like her growth in her like understanding of scripture, because I didn't provide, but instead somebody else did. Was just really profound as well.
Wow, hallelujah. What an encouragement for all of us as well. I have to somehow bring this to a close, Naomi. I don't really want to, but our time is running out. So any final thoughts, quotations, scriptures, any encouragement for our listeners that, you know, tell us about what are the needs? Like, why should people come out and join you perhaps? Do something similar.
I think we're at a really exciting time for young Muslims, especially kind of, you know, in the Arab world, but across the globe. But I'm going to talk about the Arab world because that's where I work. I think that there's a lot of young people who are asking questions. They're seeing stuff online. They're, you know, globalization is like releasing people to look at ideas that previously they might not have had access to. And the only problem is that there's no one there to answer their questions. And one of the amazing things about being on the field is just like, it's, you know, what you said, it's about being available, not necessarily able, but available. So I would just really like, if there's any people who are like students and who are thinking about this for themselves, like, and I would just really encourage you, like, think about these places and think about these people. And just alongside that, something that over the past year and a half, like a scripture I kept returning to again and again, is my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And I just found so many times where I didn't have answers or something clever to say, or I was just at a loss as to what to do. God's strength would be revealed. And part of that would be, if I couldn't think of something to say, I'd just say a passage of scripture. And that's far more powerful than any kind of answer I could come up with from the top of my head. So just an encouragement as well that actually part of going is to have our weaknesses revealed and God's strength revealed even more deeply. And it's a beautiful place not only to be for the people around us, but for us to be as well.
Amen. Yes, it is a gift, actually. And of course, the first gift is Jesus himself and the good news. But also this life that we've been called to, this apostleship in a sense, is a gift. And Paul calls it that in Ephesians, this gift of grace that was given to him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So yeah, we encourage our listeners to keep praying and giving and sending, and hopefully some of you guys out there are thinking, yeah, maybe I could go as well. So do get in touch with us. Thank you so much, Naomi, for sharing your story and your experiences, and may the Lord bless you with many more years of these kind of adventures and stories that you've talked about today. Thanks for joining me.
Thank you so much, Matt.
I'm really encouraged.
Bye.
All right, bye-bye.
Thanks so much for joining us today, guys. For more, check out our website, frontiers.org.uk, our social media platforms at frontiers.uk, or you can email me personally, matt@frontiers.org.uk. Here's a great quote to end with from Gladys Aylward, the famous missionary to China. "I wasn't God's first choice for what I've done in China. I don't know who it was. It must have been a man, a well-educated man. I don't know what happened. Perhaps he died. Perhaps he wasn't willing. And God looked down and saw Gladys Aylward. And God said, well, she's willing." Have a great week and make sure you don't miss our next episode.